bring it back with loose change or $100 bills, either one. And Linda will take them up to the pregnancy center to help them meet their expenses. Mackenzie's not here today, so the children's church will be right here in the sanctuary. And I think that's a good thing because, Weston, everybody needs to hear the message today of all ages. And I say that because I titled the message, "The Key to Everything." And as I went through, we started this passage last week, these first seven verses, and then this week I spent some more time in here contemplating and studying and thinking about. And what I've been able to draw out of this is that all the key that we need for all of life is right here in this passage. And I told our group on Thursday night that if you never hear another sermon again the rest of your life, you need to hear this one. And I told that to the first service, and everybody left and said, "We'll see you in heaven. We're not coming back. We've heard all." But you're not excused. You have to come back. And if you don't come back, we'll come and find you, because that's what we do, with a nice plate of cookies. That's what my wife does. So 2 Timothy chapter 1, and today it'll be verses 1 through 7, and we'll spend most of the time in verses 3 through 7. Last week, when we opened this book, we saw where Paul's second letter to Timothy, this letter that he wrote, was probably written about 4 or 5 years after the first one. As Paul writes this, he's been arrested, and he's in prison in a dungeon cell in the city of Rome. And I mentioned that the prison cell, wasn't anything like we know today. It was just a hole in the ground, which you would enter by descending down some steps, and the only light that Paul had was an open hole in the roof two stories up. So Paul was sitting in this dark, damp cell with the only light he could get was what happened to come in. And so, from about 11 to 1, he might have direct sunlight, but after that it was all shadowy and things like that. And the atmosphere of this letter reflects those circumstances. Paul is lonely, he tells Timothy later on. He says that, "I long night and day to see you." Paul feels abandoned. He writes in 2 Timothy 1, verse 15, that all of those in Asia have turned against me. Only Luke is with me, he says in chapter 4. Demas has forsaken me, he says. Paul is physically cold. He asked Timothy to bring his coat that he left behind when he got arrested. He's also he's bored with his situation. He asked that Timothy bring the books and the parchments that he left behind. And so he wants things to read and things to do. He's certain that this is the end of his life. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "The time of my departure has come. I finished the course. I've kept the faith." And the verse goes on. So, yet despite the dark days and his looming execution, Paul's letter, in this letter, is his usual calm and confident expression of faith and grace. So he's not panicked. He's not fearful. He's not the least bit impatient or uneasy, but his main concern is Timothy and Timothy's faith, and that he's grounded and that he stays grounded, because I mentioned before that the church at this time is probably somewhere between 30 and 40 years old. It's just an infant church. The church with a capital C has just begun from the book of Acts, and so it's 30, 35 years in. And people now are starting to, false teachers are starting to come up. People are starting to not accept this like they were. And so Paul has to tell Timothy, we saw earlier, watch out for false teachers, avoid them. Don't let anybody tell you anything that you haven't heard from me, he says, or you found in the scriptures. And so so these things are taking place, and Paul wants Timothy grounded in the word. So beginning at verse 1, let's read these verses. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. May God add his blessing to the public reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I pray that as we look into these verses, as we dissect them and pull out all the truth that you have for us, I pray that your spirit will bring them home to our hearts and apply that we might make application in our lives. And Lord, I pray that you'll speak to us this morning. In your name, I pray. Amen. So we saw last week that grace, that God's grace is gives us what we do not deserve. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast, Paul says in Ephesians 2. So by God's grace, we get what we do not deserve. We saw that last week. Mercy withholds what we do deserve. So in God's mercy, he doesn't condemn us in our sin. Instead, he gives us grace. James chapter 2, verse 13 says that mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy keeps us from getting all that we have coming. And then peace, and these are found in verse 2, by the way. Peace reassures us that it'll all work out to our good and to God's glory. And that is the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus, that Paul said at the very end of verse 1, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to talk about today. And what we talked about last Sunday and continue today is this promise of life in Christ Jesus. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank God. And we'll stop right there because that is putting the emphasis where it should be. It's not Timothy who is the ground of Paul's confidence, but it is God who is at work in Timothy. And you know, our problem is that our tendency is to put our confidence in people. And usually, sooner or later, people will let us down. Paul encouraged people, but his confidence was in God. And he says, I thank God. And as he said that, he remembered Timothy's own godliness, that Timothy was a man of God. Remember how, where was it, where Paul said, but you, O man of God, chapter 6, verse 11, the only place in the whole New Testament where anyone is called a man of God, and Timothy gets that honor. And it took him all the way to the end of his first letter, Paul's letter, to identify him as that. But Paul knows that Timothy is a godly man. And so that should help us also, for us, to learn how to pray for one another. Because if God is in the life of the one we are praying for, who is enduring difficult times, and we can pray with confidence because we know that God will do his work. And remember how Paul wrote to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6, and he said, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. So we look at that, and you say, well, I'm a child of God. And who is a child of God? Anyone? Everyone? You are, if you have committed your life to Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 3:3, he said to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, unless a person is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus goes on to talk about what that means, and we translate that into this commitment we have to Jesus Christ, where we turn ourselves over to him and in submission to him, and we receive him as Savior and Lord. and we confess our sins, and we choose to turn from wrong to right and to live by God's word. And so Paul says, on that day, God began a good work in you when that took place. He says, I'm confident that he will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So God is doing this good work in us. And despite ourselves and our own troubles and falling back and our own sinfulness, if we allow God to do this work, he'll continue to do it. And I always talk about the Christian life as being like on a graph, a chart that has, you know, how you show your growth. And it starts out, we start out down here, we accept the Lord, and our excitement goes up, and we're all full in. But then things come into our lives, the devil attacks, and maybe we'll go down a little bit. Maybe we'll plateau out. And maybe we'll go back up a little. Maybe down, maybe plateau. Maybe it's just a slow, gradual incline. But whatever it is, it should always be an incline. We should always be moving forward. We should always be growing. We should always be getting closer to the Lord. Because Paul says, he who began a good work in you will take it to completion in that day, Christ Jesus. So as Christians, we never rest on our laurels or rest on the past or rest on how good we are, or how great God has been to us. We rest on the fact that God is continuing to do this good work. And rest isn't the right word, because we don't rest. We rest in the Lord, but we continue in the battle, so to speak. And that's where the ground of confidence in prayer for other people rests. Paul says, I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, as my forefathers did. And here Paul is saying that in his prayers for Timothy, he prays confidently because his own conscience is clear. The King James says it's a pure conscience. And the Greek word is actually the word cleansed. It's a cleansed conscience, which acknowledges that there have been many things which were wrong in Paul's life. But God has dealt with them. God has cleansed. God has washed them away. And so the only way to pray is with a cleansed conscience. And to have a clear conscience does not mean that you haven't sinned or that you're not guilty of breaking God's law. What it means is that you have acknowledged your sinful behavior, which comes from your sinful heart, which manifests itself in willful disobedience to God's word. And when that happens, then we confess our sins, and we call this repentance. And God promises to cleanse us and to remove the guilt from us, because Jesus has taken that sin upon himself on the cross on our behalf. That's called the substitutionary death of Christ, because we should have been put to death. For all have sinned, the Bible says, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. And Jesus, being the only one who was ever in the whole wide world qualified to die for the sin of another person, because he himself was sinless, said, I will die in your place on the cross, and I'll take your sin, and I'll take that in my body, and I'll suffer what you should be suffering, and in the end, my righteousness will be your righteousness, will replace this sin with the righteousness of Christ. And so that's what has happened in the life of every believer. But when Paul says, whom I serve with a clear conscience, he's not proclaiming himself to be guiltless. He's proclaiming the saving power of Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. And this is important, because what people in general do not realize is that unconfessed sin in our lives keeps us from God. It gets in the way. In fact, there are many things that hinder our prayers getting to God, and some of our behavior outright prevents God from hearing our prayers. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Peter there is addressing husbands and wives, but this is what he says to the husband. He says, husbands, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. So Peter says, You want your prayers to go through? Then love your wife, even as Christ loved the church, Paul says in other places. In Psalm 66, verse 18, the psalmist says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. So the psalmist is saying, if I love the sinful lifestyle, if I like living in sin, if I like living in a way that I know is displeasing to the Lord, and then I pray and expect God to hear my prayers, it's not going to happen. He says that the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 1:28, it says, when you disregard God's instruction and calamity overtakes you, this is what Solomon says. He says, then you will call to me, but I will not answer. You will look for me, but will not find me, since you hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah 59:2, it says, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. You know, people say, well, I can live like I want and God's grace is greater and I can call out to him. This says no, 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 and no. You have to live in obedience. This is a conditional thing. If God hears your prayers, it's because you're walking with him in obedience to him, not living like you want. And this is very important. And many people overlook this detail. You cannot live however you want and do your own thing, ignoring God's will and purpose for your life, and then expect God to rescue you and to bless you when you suddenly call out to him because things aren't going the way you think they should be. Paul says, I serve the Lord with a clear conscience. That's why I can pray in confidence for you, Timothy. Verse 4, Paul says, recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. Now, it doesn't tell us when Timothy wept with Paul. Many suggest that this probably occurred when Paul was suddenly arrested and dragged off to his final imprisonment. Where this happened, we're not sure, but we know that Paul didn't even have time to go back and get his belongings. And most likely, without any explanation, the Roman soldiers just grabbed him and dragged him away as a prisoner. And looking back, Paul could see Timothy's anguished face, and he noted the tears running down his cheeks as he watched helplessly while Paul was being dragged off to jail. And so Paul says, I cannot forget that. Every time I think about it, it makes me pray for you. Wouldn't that be a horrible last view you had? Paul calls him my beloved son in the faith. He says, you're the one whom I've nurtured along and helped to grow in the faith. And then your last vision of him is this anguished, weeping look as you're drug off against your will. In verse 5, Paul says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. So Paul here commends both Timothy's faith and that of his grandmother and his mother, because when one has begun well, the progress he's made in his or her love for the Lord will encourage them to advance. When you begin well, you're encouraged to keep going, in other words. And examples in the home are the powerful standard for a child to move forward in the faith. This is of the utmost importance. And Paul sets before Timothy his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, by whom he had been educated from since his infancy. And it was in such a manner that he learned to love the things of God from day one of his life. 2 Timothy 3:15, just the next chapter over, Paul says, verse 14, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ Jesus. So how could you know the word of the Lord since infancy? Have you ever held a new baby and talked to the parent, and the parent will say, when the baby was born, he was just screaming and crying. And I held him in my arms and I talked softly to him, and he recognized my voice, a dad will say, because I've been talking to the baby before he was born, or singing. Someone told me one time they would sing hymns and worship songs to their baby. And when the baby was born, he held her and sang songs to her. We were up in Monroe last Sunday to hold Augusta's baby, to see it. Well, we went to hold her. And Augusta said to Cindy and I and Kathleen, she said, "How can anyone not believe in God who has had a baby?" She said, "How could this baby form inside of me and then be such a perfect little baby girl? How can that happen?" And, you know, in our day with the horrors of abortion and everything going on, how can someone not see God's hand and God breathing life into these little ones? When Timothy was a baby, was an infant, it says he was taught the things of Scripture. He was instilled with the fear of God, and that was the living seed, you could say, that manifested itself in due time in faith in Jesus Christ. And this cannot be overemphasized, the importance of the home, the importance of moms and dads and grandparents and grandmas. Your role is so important. And what Paul is saying here is that training from infancy up, we have these little souls that are growing up and they're being attacked on every side. And how will they fight off the enemy and live productive, God-blessed lives if we don't teach them, if you don't teach them? And the only way will be if you teach them correctly from God's word. And 1 hour a week here at church is not enough. That helps. It helps a lot. But what is of the most importance is that you teach them. And you cannot leave that up to anyone else. It's just way too far important. Again, Mother's Day. That was longer than that. But you remember that Linda and Cindy had the kids up here, and they were doing that little skit from 2 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, and they were acting out and doing this and doing that, and it was so fun and pleasing. Well, again, Augusta, she texted me this week, and she said that Hadley, her 3-year-old, was doing some stickers, and she said, "I heard her say, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, love is patient, love is kind." Now, that's about 1 hour of influence, and 3 weeks later, still fresh in a 3-year-old's mind is the word of God. We make a grave mistake if we don't fill our children's minds with the things of God as early as we possibly can. Don't set yourself up for a broken heart later on because you've neglected the opportunity that God has given you now. I had a good friend of mine who told me a few years ago, he was telling me his life story, and he said, "I accepted Christ when I was 24 years old, but I thought I was too busy to teach my children. And as a result, they grew up without the Lord." He said, "Now, 20 years later, our sons have gone out the door, and our daughter is a senior in high school. And I got serious again about my Christian walk, but unfortunately, it was too late. And as adults, my children want nothing to do with the Lord." And he said, "I missed my window of opportunity, and my heart aches for them to know the Savior like I do, because they have no foundation for life." When Paul puts this verse in here, it's more than just "good job, mom and grandma." This is Paul telling us your children need a foundation. And it needs to go deeper than whatever is going on in the world right now. It needs to go all the way down to the solid word of God. And it needs to start as early as you can possibly start it, which is even before they're born. Paul says in verse 6, for this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. The King James says, stir up the gift. Stir it up. And I like that better, because what happens when you stir something? You stir, and what does it do? It mixes everything up. You know, you ever make a pot of potato soup? Maybe not. I just remember this as a kid. My mom would have this simmering on the stove, and we'd open the lid and look in there, and on the top of it was like this film, this real sticky film. Then she'd dig the thing in there, and it's like, oh, sticky, and it's like, and then it's like, well, you don't like my potato soup? It's like, no, I like the soup. Just stir it before you, and when you stir it up, that all stirs in, right? You get all that stuff that's settled on the bottom and all the good stuff, and you get it mixed in, and you have it. Paul says, stir up the gift. Don't let it settle down. Don't let all these good things that God has given you and that you've learned in life and you've developed over the years, don't let that just settle to the bottom like some kind of sentiment. The scriptures teach that the gifts of the Spirit are given to us or imparted to us at our new birth in Christ. Just as the abilities and some of our natural talents we have are given to us when we're first born into this earthly life, so the gifts of the Spirit are given to us when we're born again. That's what the scriptures teach. And so Paul begins verse 6 with, he says, for this reason, or for this cause, and Paul is emphasizing that the more abundantly that Timothy had received the grace of God, the more attentive he should be to making progress from day to day, to fan into flame the gift of God, or to stir up the gift of God. This counsel is highly necessary, because it's our natural tendency that the excellence of the gifts produces carelessness, which is also accompanied by laziness or even sloth, and Satan continually labors to extinguish all that is of God that is in us. And so by that I mean, it's easy to say, oh, that's easy, I can do that, I don't need to sharpen my skills or improve on the gift that I've been given. And what's the word we use for that? People will say, well, I don't need to practice, I can just wing it, right? I knew a pastor who bragged about how he could wing it every Sunday, and he said that he could put a sermon together 2 hours before church began and no one could tell. But he's deceiving himself, because he was really a very shallow person, and by the time he was 30 years old, he had bounced around already to 5 different churches in that short time. You cannot wing it when it comes to developing your gift and using what God has given you. We're to diligently keep this going. The Proverbs says, not sure where, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens the wits of another. We need to be sharpened. We need to be challenged. And what happens when iron hits iron? You ever sharpen your knife on the grinder out in the shop? I got one that was, I think Thomas Edison invented it, because you take it, you plug it in, it's like, thing picks up, put your pocket knife, and it's like, and the sparks go flying, and but it sparks, it's friction. That's what makes it sharp. As iron sharpens iron, it's not going to be easy. It might even be painful, but work it and develop it. And we should strive to bring to perfection everything that is good in us, that God in His grace has given us, and fan into flame that which has slowly died down to what is now barely an ember. We should strive to rekindle that which has become lethargic or even automatic. And the metaphor Paul uses here is taken from a fire that's gradually going out or being extinguished. And we all know how you get a fire going. As the embers go down and it gets lower and lower and you want to get it going again, the first thing you do is you put some more kindling on there, and then you blow into the fire. You add fuel, wood and oxygen. That's the kindling. Pretty soon the smoke goes and goes and goes. All of a sudden, Paul says, fan into flame. Get it going again. Add fuel to it. Your gift. Some Bible scholars are of the opinion that the gifts we develop here on earth in the body of Christ will be the gifts that God endows us with when we get to heaven, to serve Him in His kingdom. You know, and that's important, because how would you like to get to heaven? Let's say that you've got to heaven and you're finally there, and it's like, ooh, I'm here. But you haven't really been that committed. You're one of those in 1 Corinthians 3 where it says that some will, you know, some of you will, the works will be burned up like wood, hay, and stubble, and some others will be like pure gold, but some people will get in, they'll flop into heaven smelling like smoke, I like to say, because they're that close to hell. And you get there, and it's like, oh, I'm here, finally I'm here. And God says, welcome into heaven. And then God says, okay, here's your assignment. Since you didn't develop your gifts, since you didn't get involved in the work, since you didn't grow, you get to go into the super kindergarten class. We all know what super kindergarten is, don't we? It's the guy, people that get to take kindergarten twice. And God says, you need time to develop that gift because you didn't do it there. And you know, this imparting of the gifts and these rewards that we get when we get to heaven, it's not a little thing, it's a big thing. And we'll either stand before the Lord and He'll say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Or He'll say, come on in, but we have a lot of work to finish that you never started. And we'll hang our heads in shame because of the way we lived our lives and the fact that we didn't take seriously the things that God wanted us to take seriously. You know, every believer has a spiritual gift or gifts. And if you're wondering what your gift is, I invite you to talk to me and I can help you identify it and put it to use in the body of Christ. Because one thing most Christians struggle with is, what is my gift? But yet usually other people can see the gift and they just don't recognize it. So I already have about 3 text messages and 2 other notes I took from people that want me to help them identify their gift. So good, let's identify them and let's put them to use. Timothy's gift was the gift of an evangelist teacher. We read that later in this book. Finally, verse 7, it says, for God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. The King James says this the best. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So here Paul says 2 things about Timothy, a negative and a positive. The spirit who is in us, Paul says, is not the spirit of fear. And I don't know any statement in Paul's writing that is more practically important to us than that, because we are oppressed, we are assaulted by a spirit of fear all the time. Anxiety, worry, trembling about what is going to happen, a sense of terrible disaster looming, of chaos and crisis that's about to break upon us. These are forms of fear. This is the spirit of fear, and this verse says that these things do not come from God. Did it ever occur to you that Christians are forbidden to fear? How many times in the scriptures do we read that Jesus said, fear not, or let not your heart be troubled, do not be afraid? How many times? Right, you listened last Sunday. 365 times, that's 1 time for every day of the year. Don't let it go in that direction. Stop it when it starts. God does not give us a spirit of fear, and if we have such, it is coming from another source. That's the enemy, who is the spirit of fear. The devil always makes his appeal to our fears, while God makes his appeal to faith. From faith comes hope and love, but the devil pushes to the opposite. He wants us to give way to our fears. And the one thing Jesus said over and over again to his disciples, fear not. And the reason he said that is because he said, I am with you. From fear comes despair, which is the opposite of hope, and hate, the opposite of love. And that's what the devil is after. And if you give way to fear, you'll soon be discouraged and defeated. And if you give way to defeat, you'll begin to hate. And then the devil will have accomplished his purpose. He has destroyed, he has ruined, he has laid waste that which God loves and desires to bless. The power of the Lord is more triumphant, more victorious than the power of the enemy ever was. And the power of the enemy has been broken, and God has given us a sound mind, a spirit of power, so that we are able to refuse the wrong. God has given us a sound mind so that we are able to refuse the wrong and obey what is right when we set our wills to do so. This power is released to us when we choose to obey. This power is released to us when we choose to obey. And God doesn't just dump it all on us at once. God just doesn't say, okay, you're going to need this much strength to get from point A to point B. But what God says is like what he told Gideon when Gideon was threshing grain in the winepress because the Midianites had defeated the Israelites and they were oppressing them. And if he was out in the broad daylight doing it, the Midianites would wait till he had the grain threshed and they'd come and steal the grain. So he's doing it in hiding. And the angel of the Lord appears to him and says, Gideon, hail thou man of valor, great warrior. Gideon looks around. He says, you can't be talking to me. I'm just a worthless Israelite hiding from the Midianites. He says, I can't do anything. And God says, Gideon, this is what I want you to do. And he goes through a series of things. And Gideon still isn't convinced. And finally, God says, Gideon, go in the strength that you have. You take what you have. You take your strength and you go. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. And when Joshua went in to the promised land, what did God tell him before he went in? He said, every place you step your foot, I will give that to you. And so when God tells us 365 times, don't be afraid, don't fear, I will give you what you need. I'll give you the ability to say yes to what is right and no to what is wrong. I'll give you the strength you need to stand up under it. Just take those steps, that first step. And what is our walk with God? We don't call it a sprint, do we? We don't call it a relay. We don't call it a marathon. It's a walk. And what is a walk? A walk is one step, and then the next step, and then the next step. And God says, I will guide your steps, and everywhere you step, I will give you what you need. So when Paul says, you don't have the spirit of fear, which comes from the devil, but you have the spirit of power, which comes from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit gives it to you, and he meters it out as you need it each day. That's what we're called to do. And also, we don't feel like we have power, we still feel weak, but strength is imparted as we walk step by step, and God sees us through. So, this passage I mentioned unlocks everything that matters in life. This is the key to life. This is the key to everything you need in life, the key to praying. We pray with a clear conscience. We confess our sins. God cleanses us. He forgives us. We teach what we know to our children, to our grandchildren, to our nephews, to our nieces, to anyone who will listen to us. We stir up the gift, and we go to work in God's kingdom. J. Vernon McGee said one time, if you're out looking for a church, he said, don't look for the perfect church, because if you find it, as soon as you start going there, it'll be imperfect. He said, find where God is working and where God's people are involved, and roll up your sleeves and get involved. So stir it up, fan into flame, and then judge sin in your life. Judge it in your life. And if you're not living the way the Lord wants you to, start living the way God wants you to. If you're living a sinful life, give that up. If you're doing things you shouldn't do, quit doing that. If you're not doing things you should do, start doing it. You know what you should be doing and what you shouldn't be doing. And if you don't, pray about it and God will show you. But if you don't do that, your life is never going to get better. It's never going to improve. It'll only get worse. It's like riding a bicycle. You have to be moving or you're going to fall off. You can't sit still. And so it doesn't matter what age you are or how much life is in front of you or behind you. Stop doing what you shouldn't do and start doing what you should do. And start today. Let's pray. And I'm not angry. Let us pray. Pray with me. Repeat after me if you so desire. Father, I confess my sinful heart to you in this moment. Through the salvation that comes through Jesus Christ, I turn from my sins and I turn to you. Give me, please, the Spirit's power of love and a sound mind. And take away this spirit of fear. And Lord, strengthen me that I may use my gift for your kingdom. And may I raise my family in the love and the knowledge of you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.